Well, amen, and good evening. It's good to be with you. Once again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 tonight as we embark on another journey, study another section of Scripture. Three verses tonight that we're going to look at, and it's a wonderful passage as we finish up Matthew chapter 4 and take a journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Here probably next week we'll start that, Lord willing. But Matthew chapter 4, we will find ourselves tonight. We will begin our reading in verse 23. Matthew 4 and verse 23. God's word says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Speaking to you tonight on this subject, the king's ministry, the king's ministry. We studied a few messages ago about the start of the king's ministry, the coronation of the king, and how that the king's ministry really began as we saw it come to fruition through John the Baptist and his death. Well, his imprisonment, we'll see his death later on when we get into Matthew. But we started to look at that ministry, and tonight we're going to continue to look at Jesus' ministry. And what these three verses are is they're really a summary of Christ's ministry as presented in the Gospel of Matthew. But first, if we take a step back and we think about what defines who we are and what we do as individuals, what conclusion would we come to? Better yet, if we look through the eyes of those who look upon us, what conclusion would they come to? What would they say about our personal ministry? Would they know that we're saved? Would all those that we come into contact with on a day-to-day basis, both in our family, at work, at school, at the grocery store, does our actions prove that we are saved? Would they know that we love the local church, that we're involved in the local church, that we love God's people? Would they know that? Or would we have to tell them? I'm wanting us to think about what we are doing with what God has gifted us with. What are we doing in our lives? What describes our ministry? Are we faithful? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we living out what God has predestined for us to do? Are we faithful? Because what we see tonight in our passage is the perfect example of a king who has been given some major responsibilities. And this king saw that these responsibilities were fulfilled to the complete, in a complete way. We will see an overview of a perfect execution of the perfect ministry. So as we start to comb through this passage, I want that to be in the back of our minds as we look at Christ's ministry and what he did and how he acted and the things that he did. Do we exemplify that? Are we little Christ as we walk through our towns, as we live in our home, as we work on the workplace? So the king's ministry, the first thing I want to consider tonight is the concentration of the king's ministry, the concentration of the king's ministry. If you look back to verse 23, it begins and it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee." Now that word "all," it comes from a Greek word that speaks to something that is complete, something that is whole. And what this passage tells us is Jesus went about the completeness of Galilee, the whole of Galilee. This means that Jesus, as he ministered there in Galilee, made more than just a few pit stops. This means that Christ made more than just a few home visits. Jesus went into the entirety of Galilee and ministered. Now, this might not seem like much. If you look on a map no bigger than Galilee was in the first century, it was about 30 miles wide, some people say 30 to 40, and 60 to 70 miles long. So at a minimum, it was 1,800 square miles that Jesus ministered in. It was very heavily populated. Now, our text does not tell us that Jesus went into every single town and every single home. It does not state that. But Matthew is implying that Jesus ministered in the entirety of the Galilee region. He moved about town by town, ministering to all that came to him, ministering to all that he went to. We see that ministry in detail in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 9, because verses 23 through 25, as we said, is an overview of that ministry. But it would be here in Galilee that Jesus would minister for much of his 3 years of his official ministry. It was here in Galilee that all of his disciples were from. It was in Galilee that Jesus would perform 19 out of 32 of his recorded parables. It was in Galilee that Jesus would perform 25 of his 33 miracles. It was in Galilee that Jesus would preach his famous Sermon on the Mount. It was in Galilee that Jesus would be transfigured before some of his disciples. Galilee was a key area of ministry for Christ. Galilee was actually his home for 30 years of his life. So if you look back to our text in verse 23, I want to first notice the phrase "went about." Now, some translations say "was going about." And the phrase is really one word in the Greek, periago, and it's written in the imperfect tense, which means that this going about was more than just a one-time action. It was a repeated, continuous action. Jesus repeatedly went about Galilee. He repeatedly visited from town to town and home to home. According to the first century historian, we've heard a lot from Josephus because he recorded history in such great detail as it has been determined. Josephus said that Galilee had a population of over 3 million people. That's a lot of people. And what were these people like? Well, they were predominantly Jewish, but their heritage, it had been blended with the Gentiles for decades. Matthew described what the people were like back in verse 16 of Matthew 4. It says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." So the people of Galilee, they sat in darkness, in a region that is described as being in the shadow of death. And it was in this region of darkness that the light sprung up, that the light shone forth. Jesus went about all of this dark and sinful region, and he lit it up with the light of himself. Calvin comments in his commentary, he says, "The commencement of this light," speaking of Christ, "and as we might say, the dawn, was the return of the people of Babylon. At length, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, arose in full splendor, and by his coming, utterly abolished the darkness of death." You see, the concentration of the king's ministry was in a region that desperately needed the light. The concentration of the king's ministry. Now let's look at the characterization of the king's ministry. How was the king's ministry characterized? And we see that in our passage. Look back with me to verse 23. Verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So what we see in this verse is really a characterization of really the totality of Jesus' ministry, especially there in Galilee. It's a summary, once again, of chapters 5 through 9 of Matthew. And Matthew uses three verbs to describe or to characterize Jesus' ministry. He said that Jesus taught, he preached, and he healed. So let's consider each of those, first of all, in your outline, the teaching ministry of Christ. The teaching ministry of Christ. It's interesting to know that teaching comes from the Greek word didasko, and it's where we get our English word didactic. It simply means to pass on information. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, comments that teaching is, and I quote, imparting more detailed information regarding the announcement that was made. And Christ did this imparting in the synagogues, as stated in our text in verse 23. Now, the synagogues, back in the first century to the Jews, and even to this day, they call them temples now, but the synagogues are important places because they meant a lot to the Jews. Their whole life was wrapped up in the synagogues, and we must become familiar with what the synagogues were like. So the synagogues, unlike the temple, they could be established anywhere. The Jews liked to put these synagogues, they would put them on the highest hill of the town. If the town was relatively flat, they would put these synagogues near the water, near the Sea of Galilee, like in the town of Capernaum that has been discovered. The Jews liked to put these things everywhere. In all the towns that you went into along Galilee, you would find some type of synagogue. Archaeologists have found that most of these synagogues did not even have a roof. Now, how important was the synagogue to the Jewish people? Well, the synagogue was the epicenter of Jewish life. It was in the synagogues that church services would happen, community fellowship would be enjoyed, and even legal decisions would be made. Worship would occur every Sabbath day, beginning at the sundown on Friday, and would last until the sundown on Saturday. There were worship services, you would be interested to know, were a lot like ours today. Prayers would be made, several portions of the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, would be read, singing would happen, and then the people would have a chance to respond. Sort of like our amens. You don't hear too much of them in today's time, but used to, you heard a lot more. And so in the church services in these synagogues, you would hear some kind of response from the people. And then finally, an exegesis of the scripture that was read earlier would be given. So inside of these synagogues, people would even have assigned seats, and they would sit separated by their trade. So the synagogue would become an important place for business. Everything revolved around the synagogues in that day. So much so that if you happened to be unsynagogued, it meant really that life was over as you knew it. This is exactly what happened to many Christians that we read in the first century. They were unsynagogued simply because they professed Christ. They would toss them out of the synagogue, tossing them out of Jewish life, ostracize them, and wouldn't have anything to do with those that become Christians. The synagogue served as a school for boys. They would go to learn how to read and write and do arithmetic. Every synagogue had a theological school for the men. They could go and learn the scriptures. Synagogues, they could be built anywhere where a group of men would get together and would want to build one. So as Jesus went about all of Galilee, the totality of Galilee, the completeness of Galilee, he preached in the synagogues. It would have not been too hard to find them. They were everywhere. A synagogue would have been found in almost every community of any size. And furthermore, it was the norm of the day for a rabbi, which is what Jesus was considered in the day, a teacher, it was normal for them to ask that rabbi to read, to expound on the Scriptures. And that's exactly what we have recorded in the Scriptures in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. And also Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that Christ did this. Jesus went about teaching in the synagogues. Again, as we have already stated, teaching is simply passing along information with the purpose of discovering truth. So the synagogue teaching that Christ did, it was expository in nature. He would read Scripture, and then he would explain the Scripture, section by section, verse by verse. It was the custom of the day. So Jesus would go town to town, synagogue to synagogue, expositorily preaching the Scriptures. This was Jesus' teaching ministry. And he not only taught, our text says that Jesus preached. So let's consider the preaching ministry of Christ. We see that in verse 23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The word preaching, we've looked at this before, comes from the word keruso, and it means to herald or to cry out. So teaching is explaining the text, and preaching is announcing the text. It is heralding the text that has been explained. You can put it like this: preaching is the heralding of an exegesis of the Scriptures. And that's exactly what Christ did when he entered into the synagogues, when he entered into a group of people from which he was going to preach to. He heralded the gospel of the kingdom. That word gospel means the good news. So Christ heralded expositions concerning the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom here is a one-word statement that covers a lot of ground. The kingdom of God, we've talked about before, has two aspects. It has an outer aspect, speaking of the church, which is made up of both unbelievers and believers, the visible church that we see here today. But the kingdom that is spoken of here is much more than that. The kingdom has an inner aspect, an inner aspect that only encompasses us as true believers. This inner aspect can be broken down into five different categories or five different phases. And most theologians, most commentators break it down to these five different aspects of the inner kingdom that we are talking about here. First of all, we see the coming kingdom, and that kingdom is the prophesied kingdom that the prophets told us about in the Scriptures. It is the kingdom that is coming one day. And then we see, number two, the present kingdom. This kingdom is the one that John the Baptist proclaimed when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the interim kingdom, number three. This kingdom happened as a result of Israel's rejection of the king. That king came and they rejected King Jesus. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the God-man, Jesus Christ, crucified him on a cross. And then we see the millennial kingdom. This kingdom will happen after the 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 literal years from which we will rule with Christ here on this earth. And the fifth aspect of this inner kingdom is the eternal kingdom. This kingdom will be ushered in after the millennial kingdom. Now, when Jesus refers to kingdom in our text, in Matthew 4:23, we could say that he is really referring to all of these phases. He preached the good news of the kingdom. Friends, all the phases that we see here is the good news. It is the best news to know that God's kingdom is open to all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. It is wonderful news to know that those who truly believe are forever saved. It is good news to know that the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that is available to just the rich and to just the famous. This kingdom is available to all who will humble themselves before the Lord in complete repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was heralding the clear teaching of the kingdom of God. The preaching ministry of Christ. And then C, the healing ministry of Christ. The healing ministry. Back to our text in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. The word healing comes from the Greek word that we get, the word therapeutic, or the word therapy. It's also used, it's really used to describe restoring a person. And this is a complete restoration from an illness that they had. So Jesus went around offering the best therapy for some of the worst diseases at the time. Now, when we see the word healing, we're not talking about some crazy Benny Hinn picture of healing in our mind. That's not what we see here. What we see in the realm of healing today, supposedly accomplished by man, it's really heretical nonsense. They are devilish distractions from the real healing that we see in the scriptures that God provides. This healing that Matthew is referring to is a complete restoration. It is a complete reversal of some bad physical or mental condition. Just how bad were some of these conditions? Matthew says in verse 23 that Christ healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. There's a word all again, a word of completeness. It's a holistic word, a word of totalness. So Jesus healed a complete plethora of sicknesses and diseases. Matthew even lays a general sample out for us. If you look on down to our text in verse 24, it says, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." The word diseases is referring to maladies or illnesses or infections. And the word torments is referring to the symptoms. So Christ healed them all. Just to give us a little more clarity, Matthew gives us three types of illnesses, which is just a sampling of what Christ did. Let's consider all three of these. Number one, Christ here healed demoniacs. Demoniacs. Demoniacs is what the King James describes by saying possessed with devils. These people, these are people that are suffering at the hands of demons. These are people who are suffering from affliction specifically caused by demons themselves. You know, demons are real and they are causing afflictions among people today. This is speaking to both mental and physical infirmities, or mental and physical ailments caused by Satan's workers. We see people being afflicted by demons or demonic ailments here in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. People do not know this, but actually the gift of miracles that we see in our scriptures is actually a spiritual gift given during the apostolic era that was used to cast out demons. Christ healed demoniacs. Number two, Christ healed epileptics. Christ healed epileptics. The King James word lunatic. It's really a totally misunderstood word that is commonly used to describe someone that is crazy. We've all used this, I guess, out of context at some point in time. But what Matthew is referring to here would be defined as an epileptic or someone who has repeated seizures. He's referring to those that have something wrong with their brain that causes erratic electrical impulses to malfunction and cause the brain to trigger a seizure. Jesus had no problem healing the epileptics. And number three, Christ here healed the paralytics. The paralytics, the King James describes them as those who had the palsy. We're talking about people who had crippling handicaps, which could be a shriveled up arm, a limp leg, or a complete handicap that made them
depend totally on those that were around them. No matter what the handicap was, Christ healed them. Christ could heal all the epileptics, all the paralytics, and all the demoniacs. What was the purpose of these healings? Was it just to put on a show? Was it just to improve a person's life? Was it just to improve their physical or their mental state? I think not. You see, Christ's healings did three key things, and our scriptures tell us that as we comb through them. Number one, Christ's healings confirmed His message. It confirmed the very message that Christ was trying to reveal, the very message that Christ was teaching, the very message that Christ was preaching. We see this stated in John chapter 14 and verse 11. Christ says, "Believe me," this is Him responding to Philip, "believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sakes." The very works' sakes. Believe all that I have said, if for nothing else, for the works that I have done. Christ's healings confirmed His message. Number two, Christ's healings manifested or revealed His Messiahship. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. It's not too far from where we're at. Matthew 11 and verse 2. Matthew 11 and verse 2. Think about how that Christ revealed His Messiahship. Matthew 11, verse 2. "Now when John had heard in the prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" Students, we're speaking of John the Baptist. He's in prison. He's been hearing about Jesus' works. He's doubting, is this Christ? And this is what Jesus said to His disciples in verse 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again these things which ye do and hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." You see, Christ's healings manifested or revealed His Messiahship. And then number three, Christ's healings revealed the kingdom had arrived. The kingdom had arrived. Turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, considering how that Christ's healings revealed the kingdom had arrived. Matthew 9, 35 says this, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." You see, His healings revealed that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was there. Jesus Christ was there. So we've looked at a sampling of Christ's healings, the significance of His healings. Now let's consider the features of His healings. These features, they're pointed out by many commentaries, so we're going to go rather quickly through these features. But I want to see these, I believe it's five features of Christ's healing. Number one, when Christ healed, and see the contrast between the healing that we see on TV or the healing that we see some denominations say that they do, and Christ's healing and the apostles' healing. Number one, Christ healed directly. He healed directly. He always healed with a word or a touch. He could heal without praying. Christ could even heal from a distance. Christ not only healed directly, Christ healed, number two, instantaneously. He healed instantaneously. You never hear of a drug out recovery from someone that was healed by Christ. Someone was not healed from being paralyzed, and it took them 2 months to walk. They were healed. They leaped for joy, and they ran off telling others about him. The blind, they immediately saw and immediately praised the Lord. Christ healed instantaneously. Number three, Christ healed completely. Christ healed completely. Everyone Jesus healed was fully healed, completely healed, completely restored. Number four, Christ healed indiscriminately. Indiscriminately. We read of no pre-screening for Christ's healing. They did not have to fill a card out as they came into the auditorium. Christ did not have bodyguards there sifting through those who were going to be healed. He did not have actors waiting in line. He did not have people with earpieces standing in line knowing who he was going to pick to be healed. He healed all that came to him. Josephus, in my studies, even recorded that there was not sickness. It was like there was no sickness in the land once Christ did all of this healing there in his ministry in Galilee. He healed everyone that came to him indiscriminately. Didn't matter what disease or infirmity they had, he healed them. Number five, Christ healed real illnesses. He healed real illnesses, illnesses that were severely hindering people. We don't read of Christ healing a crampy leg, or we don't hear of Christ healing the common cold or sore muscles. He healed both the demon-possessed and the paralyzed. He healed those with long-standing issues of the blood that tormented them. He healed completely. Six, Christ healed the dead. You see, even after an illness would take a person out, the individual would die, Christ would raise them from the dead. Death had no restraint on Christ's healing ability. So I think that we can see the healing that Jesus and the apostles, if you want to add the apostles in there, the healing that they did is a far cry from the false healings that we see today. Does God still heal? Absolutely. But he does not do it through some heretic standing on the stage claiming to be able to melt away body fat. Yeah, I watched a video. This cat gets up on the stage and does some kind of weird talking, and you see somebody's stomach just suck in. You know, it's like they're getting ready to pass out from holding their breath from so long. No, Christ's healing was not like that. It was real healing, complete healing, instantaneous healing. The healing ministry of Jesus was a real ministry, and it was a blessing to all who came to him. So we've looked at the teaching and the preaching and the healing ministries of Christ, what it was and how it is still a blessing to us all. And that is all in characterizing his ministry. So the concentration of the king's ministry, the characterization, number three, Roman numeral number three, the connection of the king's ministry. What I want us to see is that this text shows us that Christ's ministry reached much further than just Galilee. Yes, Galilee was the epicenter of his ministry, but it reached much further. Go to Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 4, and look at verses 24 and 25. And his fame went throughout all, there's a word of completeness, Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. The first place we see mentioned here in verse 24 is all of Syria. So Jesus' fame reached into the region of Syria, which at the time would have been considered the entire region of Palestine. If you look further into the context, more than likely Matthew is talking about the northernmost part of Palestine, which would include places like Antioch. Remember Paul at Antioch and places like Damascus. Matthew was probably referring to this northern portion. Now, how did Christ do this? When he stayed there in the confines of Galilee, he did this through the people that came to him and were healed. Verse 24 says, they brought unto him all sick people. And when these sick people were healed, they went back and told their friends and their family about Christ there in that northernmost part of Syria. And then we see in verse 25 that there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. Now, Decapolis was an area to the northeast of Samaria and Galilee. And then our text says that people came from beyond the Jordan. If you look there in verse 25, and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This includes the eastern portion of Palestine. Great multitudes from all over followed Jesus, even from Judea. He had an enormous connection that extended far and wide for many miles. And Jesus Christ did not even have to travel there. Jesus Christ, the true King, had a ministry that preaches and teaches and heals that Christians can only dream about happening, about having. He had a ministry that was sovereignly planned and prepared by God Almighty. The connection of the King's ministry. So we've looked how the King's ministry was concentrated to that 30 by 60 mile place called Galilee. And then we looked at the characterization of the King's ministry. It was a ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. And then we looked how that the King's ministry connected him really to the entire portion of that world that he lived in there in and around Palestine and the Syria area. Now let's consider the caring application. The caring application. You know, when you mention the word caring, for some reason, it's really a missing ingredient in the church as a whole today. A genuine care for one another. You just don't see it much. And when you look at our text that we studied tonight, it is so evident that Christ cared. He cared for those that he ministered to. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. I ran across this text in my study, and what a great text that it was, and an encouragement to me. Matthew chapter 14. I want to show us how much that Christ cared for others, even at his lowest of lows. Matthew 14. I want to begin reading in verse 1. Matthew 14 in verse 1. It says, at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his disciples, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth himself in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with them at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison, and his head was brought in a charger on a platter and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. So here we have John the Baptist. He's been beheaded. This is Jesus Christ's cousin. This is his forerunner. This is the voice that crieth out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This is the one who prepared the world for the Messiah to come. He has been beheaded. He has been murdered. And right upon hearing this news, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat privately and sailed away alone. Remember, Jesus, even though he was fully God, was fully man. You can just imagine the pain that Jesus was feeling. You can imagine what he was enduring. Let's read on. Verse 13. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them eat to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten about were 5,000 men besides women and children. So here we have Jesus Christ. He apparently desired to be alone with his disciples. Maybe to mourn, maybe to let the murder of his dear cousin sort of sink in, to have some time. We're really not told. I think we can fill in the blanks. So they sailed off to a private place. But Jesus looks, and a large crowd is following him. What does Jesus do? Does he tell this crowd to go away? Does he tell this crowd, "I don't have time for you"? Does he apathetically turn his head from them because he really didn't care? No. Verse 14 says he was moved with compassion. You see, Jesus, when he looked at that large crowd, he wasn't annoyed. Jesus didn't see a long day's work here of teaching and preaching and providing food and healing. Jesus didn't see an irritation. Jesus did not see an inconvenience. He saw the sick. He saw the needy. He saw the hungry. And what did he do? He took time to minister. It's a missing ingredient in the church today. There's way too many funerals that I go to. There might be, 6 of us there. That shouldn't be. Not in a church. Loves each other. Had a wedding yesterday. Maybe 15 or 20 people from our church. That should not be. Not for a church that loves each other, that cares for one another. Have we gotten to the point to where we just don't care? Have we programmed our conscience? You know, our conscience is a programmable organ. Have we programmed our conscience to not even set the alarm off when we refuse to care for one another? What's wrong? Have we forgotten that we're not living for this world? We're living for a world from which we cannot see, but we can read about? Have we forgotten that our jobs and our
hobbies and our free time and all of these things, it's not the most important thing? Have we forgotten that God has called us to minister to one another, to comfort one another, to be there for one another, to sacrificially love one another? And don't argue with me. Go to 1 John. 1 John, it's from cover to cover. Love the brethren. Care about the brethren. Have compassion on the brethren, towards the brethren. The church should be full of members that want to support people like Russell and Julie who came together, who were equally yoked. We were to rally around them as a church. Happy that they're both Christians. Showed our kids, this is what a marriage should be. You find another Christian and you love that Christian for the rest of your life. We should rally around that. When somebody has somebody that passes away, we should rally around that family. Text should be sent during the week, letting others know that we care. Phone calls of encouragement should be made. Cards of sympathy should be sent. Hugs of love should be given. Handshakes of welcome should be done. Friends, we should be allowing the love of Christ to flow in us and through us on a daily basis. Jesus looked at the crowd and he had compassion on them. So I ask us, when we look around, when we look at our church directory, no doubt there's many on the directory that are not here. Do we get annoyed? Or are we moved with compassion? Do we really care about those who we are around, those who we share this church with? Do you and I see people here as people who are made in the image of God, saved by the blood of Christ, and have needs that only you and I can fulfill? Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "Christians, you are to love one another, not because of the gain which you get from one another, but rather because of the good you can do to one another." Spurgeon also comments on 1 John 4:11, which says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then Spurgeon says this, and I quote, "If such was his great kindness towards us, that he denied himself for his own sake, ought we not to be kindly affectioned one to another?" Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again in a time of invitation. Lord, there's no doubt that more than likely this whole sanctuary here tonight is full of people who profess to be Christians. Father, and I'm thankful for that. But Lord, I also know that we're not ministering as we should. None of us. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. Father, we have all fallen short of your mark of perfection. We've all fallen short of your standard of perfect love. We've all fallen short of Jesus's compassion. Lord, we've missed opportunities to be moved with compassion. We've missed opportunities to minister. Father, I pray that we would all repent of that. And Lord, I pray that we would look around. We would keep our eyes open, our heads up, and look for others from which we can say that kind word to, from which we can send that text to, from which we can call, from which we can support in both those great moments in their life and, Lord, in the sad moments when they feel like no one is around. Lord, help us to be better Christians. Lord, help us to be better saints. Lord, help us to love more. Lord, help us to minister more. Help us to be faithful. Father, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you for the example that he set before us. We thank you that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you that we can look to him to save our soul. And Father, it's my prayer, if there's anybody here who is not a Christian, I pray that tonight that they would see themselves as a filthy, rotten, vile, nasty sinner
that needs your grace, that needs to be saved. Lord, have your way with this time of invitation. We promise to give you all the glory for it. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray.